Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today we're going to be dealing with human sexuality. I think it's a wonderful subject, and I think there's some tremendous biblical truths here that have been badly corrupted and misunderstood in the life of the church. You know, very early in the church became a radical influence from Greek philosophy that has, in many ways, affected theology through the years. Greek philosophy, particularly Stoicism, Gnosticism, tended to pull man away from his world. Asceticism developed. It was the idea, if the body wants it, don't give it to it. That spirit is holy and good, but matter is evil. So if the body wants it, don't give it to it. That's more spiritual. The more you do to hurt your body, the more spiritual you are. Now, the other extreme was, if your body wants it, do it, because the body is insignificant. The soul is what's important. That's all Greek philosophy. And I think we've been really influenced by it. Very early, celibacy became an important thing. Origins castrated himself to keep away from the sins of the flesh. Boy, that's a wild way of handling something that God has created and God has given us. Now, I agree that man has perverted it. I know that we're affected by the fall, but I think it's one of the tools by which we reach maturity. And therefore, the elimination of it is not the problem. Okay? Now, I think the idea of pleasure being evil is something we struggle with. I think the black hat of Puritanism is the pits. You know, if it feels good, God's against it, has almost been American Christian heritage. And that's so wrong. That's so wrong. God created his world for man's enjoyment. Now, I know that we abuse it, but things are good, and God wants us to enjoy them. Now, biblical faith affirms a body, the body. It's the only faith I know that says we're going to have a bodily expression throughout eternity. That's so different. I want to say again that the fall has affected the body, has affected our understanding of it, has affected our use of it, but still, it's good. You know, all creation fell in the fall, only our relationship with God, but physical everything. You might want to see Romans 8:18-22. Our maleness and our femaleness is God's idea. Now think about that. You know who invented sex? God. Hey, that makes it special, doesn't it? This was his way of filling his earth. I think it was his way for the differentness between man and woman who need each other for completion, and yet there's great tension there, is a way of working toward maturity, which is who we are, not what we have. And I think we need to really see that. Genesis 1 and 2 are an affirmation of maleness and femaleness. And when I get into the biblical scriptures, you'll see me back this up, this kind of introductory statement. Human sexuality is not good, it's very good. In Genesis 1:31, when everything is created, and man, the last thing, the Bible says, it said it's good at every stage. Now it says, it is very good. It is very good. I hope we hear that. It's not behind closed doors, turn off the light, don't talk about it. It's not. Never has been. It's our problem if we feel it that way. Now, sexuality is not something we do. It's something we are. Our maleness and our femaleness affects every aspect of our life from birth till death. Now, sexuality is only a part of time. It will not be an eternal distinction, but it is a very integral, fundamental distinction when you look at it. Too often, our maleness and femaleness is interpreted to us by our culture, particularly our parents. If our parents have a poor image of their sexuality, quite often the children get that. So we need to allow our minds to be influenced by the Bible and not by culture or parental influence in this wonderful area of sexuality. Let's look at the biblical material a minute if we could. And of course, Genesis 1 is the place to start. In Genesis 1:26, it says that man was made in the image of God. And yet in 27, it says, male and female made he them. So obviously, the image of God is in both males and females, not just in men. God gave us a command to be sexually active. That's one command we haven't blown, isn't it? Genesis 1:28, when he said, be fruitful and fill the earth. And then in 1:31 is the idea of it's very good. Okay? Nothing nasty or dirty in sex. Genesis 2:18 shows that man and woman are not opposites, but they are complementers. They are completers. You know, it amazes me, in a lot of my weddings, I bring this out. Every time in the early part of Genesis, it says when something is created, it says it's good, and finally it's very good. The only one time in all those opening chapters of Genesis does the Bible say that something is not good, and that's when it says it's not good for man to be alone. Even in the presence of perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with God, man was lonely. That's before sin entered the world. Now, I'm telling you, that shows that God has made us to share our life with someone else. And only with someone else can we be all that God wants us to be. Now, I know as a gift of celibacy, I'm going to be dealing with singleness. Give me a little while, okay? Now, in Genesis 3, it's where the tragedy of man's rebellion against God. First Eve and then Adam, whether he did it to keep his wife, even in sin, or whether he was tricked too, we just don't know. But obviously, they're together in this fall. It's real important that we see that sexuality is involved. In Genesis 3:7, it says that man is naked and hiding from God. This idea that he's naked and hiding shows that estrangement has occurred, not only between God and man, not only between man and himself, but man and his spouse, man and his world. Estrangement. We're still struggling with that. Also in the fall, there is an aspect of sexuality that God put some boundaries on because of man's abuse. We see that in Genesis 3:16. There is some sexual aspect to the fall. Part of the relationship between men and women has been determined by the fall. We must see that. Paul makes a big issue of that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, God put some guidelines on human sexuality, not because he thought that it was evil, but because he knew man was evil. As all of God's gift, man has perverted this as everything else. But sex itself is still good. It's just our use of it that becomes a problem. Another opening part of the Bible, I think, that's very important biblically is physical love is affirmed even after the fall. Physical love. I want to read you a couple of passages. I've taken them from the wisdom literature, and you might want to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 23, physical love. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for the strangers with you. You say, that's not about water. Oh, yeah? What's the rest of this? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Our own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be led with the cords of his sins. And he will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Well, that's talking about sexual sins. That's talking about the wife of youth. We need to rejoice. And in my conclusion, I want to talk about how the church can do that. I think it's very important. I want to read one more in the wisdom literature from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking from your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Wow. Well, I think that's an affirmation. Boy, if you want to really get an affirmation of physical love, you ought to read Song of Songs or Canticles. That'll blow your socks off. Man, I want to tell you, that is a passionate love book. Many of the commentators have said it's a relationship between Christ and his church. I think it's an affirmation of sexual love. And boy, it is pretty wild. Drink wine from your wife's navel. You just read it. I tell you what. Also, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 says that sex is not just for procreation. There's the ideal of companionship, friendship, intimacy. We need that desperately. And it is between a man and his wife that is fulfilled. And I think we can see that in that 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. I think one of the beautiful areas that talk about the equality of sex is found in Galatians 3, 28. There's no more Jew or Greek, male or female, a slave or free. There is no inequality in sexuality. All the gifts of God come on both sexes. God has used both sexes throughout the Bible as leaders and servants and ministers. And we need to see that, I think. It's very important. Submission has been something we've hassled with. Let me tell you, submission has never been inequality, or Jesus was inferior to his own earthly parents, where he was subject to them. There are some guidelines. Submission is a part of that guideline. Matter of fact, submission is an attitude between Christians. See that in Ephesians 5:21. It is given an example of that submission in the relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters, home slaves and masters. So submission, if you look in a concordance, is used quite often by Paul that has nothing to do with women. Submission is an attitude that Christians ought to have. Now, another biblical truth that I think is important in this idea of sexuality is that God has chosen human sexual relationships as a way to describe himself to man. How does God describe himself to man? Well, he uses these intimate family terms. We see God as a passionate lover, Hosea chapter 3. We see God as a loving parent, both male and female, Hosea chapter 11. And I think it's important that we see that. That the fact of the church being the bride of Christ is another way of saying that if marriage was something evil, we shouldn't be using it as a metaphor for God and Christ and his church. But it isn't, and therefore it is. Now, I want to say that God gives boundaries for sexual expression. And I hope you'll hear that. Marriage is, of course, the guidelines in which the Bible puts sex. I want to say to you that premarital, extramarital sex is inappropriate, and I will deal with that in more detail. But the appropriate guidelines are one man, one woman, for life. And by the way, that is the norm. Many of the rabbis would have married just because the Bible said to be fruitful and multiply. It is a command from God. It is the norm. Greek philosophy sure has messed that up, but it is the norm. Now, Ephesians 5, 21 through 31, and Colossians 3, 18 through 25, we see where husbands are commanded to love their wives in a sacrificial way as Christ loved the church. Now, the only imperative in there is not wives submit. Oh, no, that's present middle. It's husbands love is the present imperative. And in an atmosphere of sacrificial love, wives are to voluntarily submit, Ephesians 5, 21, which is the fifth in a series of five participles describing the command, ever be filled with the Spirit, in 5:18, by the way. I've done a good tape on that. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I hope you'll send for that. It deals with this whole passage in much more detail. Sexuality was given for more than procreation. It is for pleasure, mutual self-giving, emotional well-being, and physical needs. And there are no age limits in the Bible. People married very young in the Bible. And boy, you want an example of an older person having kids. Abraham went berserk on God's promise about having children. And you can see that if you read the account of Genesis. Now, let's talk about singleness for a minute. That's something we've struggled with in our culture. More and more people are choosing to be single. And there's nothing wrong with singleness. Singleness is a gift from God. If a single is not married because they can't find anyone who will live with them because they're so weird or because they have so many idiosyncrasies, nobody will have them. That's what we're talking about. But singleness is a gift from God. Now, if you desire to be married, you probably don't have it. But if you don't, there are many examples of singleness for ministry. For ministry. Let's look at some of them. You might want to write down Matthew 19, 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 34. Paul talks about singleness for ministry. And secondly, it's got to be voluntary, not compulsory, and it's not more spiritual than marriage. You might want to see 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Where obviously leaders of the church were all married. I don't think that those passages taken so literally means that a single person can't, but it means the norm is marriage. Now, some biblical examples of single people would be Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul and Barnabas, even Philip's four daughters who are called evangelists apparently stayed at home, were not married, Acts 21, 8 and 9. Man needs intimacy and companionship. Somehow, in singleness, God provides these needs in a way that's appropriate and meaningful. Singleness is a biblical option. It's not a biblical requirement. Now, let's talk about man's perversion of human sexuality. Premarital and extramarital sex. I want to tell you, we are flooded in our media, both newspapers and radio with our songs and TV with our soap opera and movies with their themes, that it's just the norm for extramarital sex, be it pre or post. And I want to say that's sick. That's sick. It's corrupting our society. It's just sick. And the Old Testament rails against that. New Testament, too. Let me give you a few passages. In the Old Testament, it's called fornication, which meant premarital sex, and adultery meant extramarital sex. Now, by the time we come to the New Testament, those words have lost that meaning, and it's just more general sexual impropriety. Here are some passages. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20, Galatians 5:19-21, which is the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, beginning in 5:22, and particularly the marriage bed is to be held in honor and not violated, Hebrews 13:4. Sex can become a license to use people as objects. Now, that occurs in marriage and outside marriage. Here's another example of man's egocentric nature that turns everything into his own pleasure. Wow. Only long-term intimacy with one person of the opposite sex is the biblical guidelines. And I want to tell you, it doesn't get boring or repetitious. Sex gets better and better with a long-term commitment. I think that's so true. It's surprising, but it's true. I want to talk a minute about divorce. Our next program in this series will deal with divorce in detail, so I'm not going to do a whole lot. The basic passage is Matthew 19:3-12. The ideal is one man, one woman for life. Unfortunately, God help us, there is as much divorce in the church as there is in the secular world, the lost world. So we've got to deal with where people are. But we must hold the ideal up, though we deal in forgiveness and reclamation. Divorce is always a sin. Now, I know there are examples where there's a problem in drinking and mental illness. I realize that, but I want to say divorce is always a reclamation project. It is never the best. But in our world, it happens. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We don't wear around a big D. The church has done that. It's unfortunate. It's inappropriate. I thank God for divorcees, especially when they give their lives to Christ completely and want to live for Him, and they find a new Christian partner and want a Christian home. Great. Great. God bless them. It's just one of many inappropriate actions of man in the area of sex. I want to deal with homosexuality for a minute, and I want you to hear me real good, because I'm going to say some things that need to be said, but you're going to misunderstand if you don't listen real good. Number one, homosexuality is inappropriate. It's out of the will of God. It is a sin. Hear the scripture text. Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26-27, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Some of the people in the early church used to be homosexuals. Did you know that? The pagans, it was a very prominent thing in Rome. Many of the pagans were homosexuals before they were Christians. But after becoming Christians, that ceased for them as an option. The problem with homosexuality is it's a lifestyle sin. A lifestyle sin. Now, it's no worse or no better than lifestyle adultery. It's worse or no better than lifestyle lying. It's worse or no better than lifestyle overeating. It is a lifestyle sin that makes it uniquely a problem, but it is not a greater sin than any other sin. It is simply man acting in an inappropriate way in the area of sexuality. There seem to be two kinds of homosexuality that science is helping us understand. There is a passive homosexuality that is conditioned by our upbringing at home. Now, we've got to realize that in some instances, homosexuality is a learned instinct. Now, God does not condemn how we got brought up at home. We must cope with that. There is an active homosexuality that is aggressively looking sexual partners and bringing other people into this on a regular fashion that is inappropriate and out of the will of God. I want to read from the Journal of Psychology and Theology. It used to be Rosemead Graduate School. Now it's connected with Biola, which I think is one of the most excellent books on the integration of psychology and theology. Here's a quote from Ted Evans. Homosexuality can be thought of as a condition of an individual who, in response to early and highly complex learning, find themselves attracted to members of their own sex. The attraction is not the problem, how we handle it. I think married men are attracted to other women. It's not that they're attracted to the problem. It's how they handle it. It's the dwelling on it that becomes an evil. And then what the eye has dwelt on, the hand tends to bring into reality. There are many complicated issues in the area of homosexuality, but I want to say to you, it's simply out of the will of God. And if you happen to be a homosexual, you need to work on it. There are many homosexuals in my church. I thank God for them. I try to work with them. The place I want them is in church. They can hear the good news and respond to it and get strength to cope with it. But it needs to be coped with. Christians need to be more forgiving and less judgmental and self-righteous in their relation to homosexuals. It is a sin problem, but let him who is without sexual problems cast the first stone. Concluding remarks. Sexuality is God's idea. Sex is good. You can do it with the light on because it's God's will and God's plan. We've twisted it, yes, but it's still God's will and it's still God's plan. Sexuality is only for time, not for eternity. There won't be little boys and little girls in heaven. Now, I know that seems to be contradictory to things like the angels in Genesis 6, and I don't have all the answers here, but I'll give you the text that I'm basing that on. Matthew 22:30, Mark 12:25, Luke 20:34-36. Sexuality has been affected by the fall of man, and God has placed some boundaries on it for our good. For our good. Sexuality is meant to be a servant of man, not a master. As all things, there is an area where excessiveness becomes a problem. Now, in my counseling with men and women, men need to know more about the quality of the sexual act, and women need to know more about the quantity of the sexual act, and this is how they minister to each other. One reason I think sex is an ongoing will of God is because we are forced to work things out with somebody who's very different than us, and that's very good in the area of personal relationships. Self-control is a characteristic God wants in all of us. Sex is a good teacher in that area. We must relate all of life to God in Christ, including the joys and responsibilities of our sexual life. God help us. The abortion of hundreds of thousands of little unborn children is man's way of dealing with sexual responsibility. We've killed more kids than we have in wars. God help us. We're responsible for our sexual activity. There is an appropriate expression. There are some inappropriate expressions. Christian parents are the primary source for responsible sexuality. Peers and children are watching. The best sex education in all the world is two parents that love each other in all that that means before their children and talk about it. Sex, as all of man's activity, can be done for the glory of God. Now I want to say a couple of words to the church. We desperately need to help in the area of education and performance in this critical issue in our society. I believe the church needs to have more of an emphasis on strong Christian family role models. We'll win more people to Christ through strong Christian role models than we will with many modern tools of evangelism. People are looking for meaningful expressions in this area. But the tragedy is that Christians' homes are often as violent, as disrupted, as perverted as homes who do not know our Christ. We need to lift up Christian role models. Give them a chance to share their testimony. Teach on it. We ought to have trained Christian counselors from the laity who have godly homes to deal with those who are about to be married and those who are having sexual dysfunction or whatever dysfunction in the home. We need to aggressively provide marriage enrichment opportunities as we provide other opportunities in the church. Several times a year ought to be retreats by qualified persons, hopefully training people in our church to do these themselves, and training different age groups. Sometimes it's harder for young couples to deal with older couples. Training many different groups, offering many different opportunities for marriage enrichment. It's discussion in small group settings. We need, as a church, to be much more active in quality premarital counseling and postmarital counseling, using not only minister types, but the laity of our church. The vast resource of the church that's untouched is the godly men and women who sit in our pews. We don't need to train them with psychology. We need to train them in biblical principles of a godly life, and when they prove that they are living those principles, allow them to share that on a regular basis with others in our church. I think training union is a perfect place, or these training opportunities, to provide not only the counselors, but the settings for training new couples. Several times a year ought to be ongoing meetings for couples who are planning on getting married and those who have joined our church who've been married under 2 or 3 years. And really push that as the leaders. We can do a much better job in the area of human sexuality. It is a gift of God. It is a responsibility. It is a means of growth to Christ-likeness. It is wonderful. But the evil one has tore it up. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.